God. Should I do it again? No, don't do it again. Get tired of that, don't you? Okay. Well, thank you, Dr. Phil. I like to be, and we haven't done this often, in a the context of a airport, and my wife's pointing out to my time here. What did I say? Afternoon? Well, when you get my age, everything's afternoon. Thank you, though, Marianne. I'm sorry. That's right. I see the Equins here. It's good to see you. We had a lot of fun when we were up in Alaska. I'm interrupting my interruption. We'd be in an airport, and I will holler out, especially when there are people around, Dr. Phil! And, of course, people look at me, and they're thinking about the Dr. Phil on television. And then I go up to Philip, and then they say, this is not good. Something wrong with this guy. So we have a lot of fun. But it's a pleasure to be here with all of you brethren. It's a pleasure to be anywhere, but it's especially a pleasure to be here today. What an opportunity for my wife and me to be able to be here with you brethren. Hey, it looks like you've grown. Looks like there are more in numbers here. That's great. We average about 15 or 16 in Funiac Springs, and on a good day we could get as high as 25 or so, and in Mobile we average probably about 30, and on a good day we can probably come up with 47 or 8. So that's smaller than what you brethren have experienced here, but still are all wonderful and everyone counts, and we're really appreciative of every single one that God has called and that God is using now. When I first took over the two churches, there were those who said, well, the numbers, you got to look at the numbers. And I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will serve everyone that God wants me to serve. Whoever's there, that's who I will serve. So that's what we are doing, no matter the age, no matter the era of God's church. Well, I don't want to take too much more time here before I get right into this. Phil said I had 40 or 45 minutes. I'll try and hold it to 40 if I can. If I get too involved and I begin to extemporize on something, you guys can always do this here. Each year, God's saints keep God's feast. You know that. They all fall in a seven-month period of time. Seven feasts, seven holy days. Each feast shows us an important step in God's master plan to save all of mankind or humankind. Now, the spring feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, of all things, are implied in the book of Revelation. I don't know if you've thought about that. I remember back in 1995, I was asked to give a seminar at a gathering in San Antonio, Texas, which I did. My wife and I enjoyed that a lot. And I spoke about the festivals that you find in the book of Revelation. And I wanted it to be different, and it was different enough that I had a number of people come to me later and said, could I have your notes on it? One of the things I brought to their attention, apart from those things that are really very clear, very direct, are the indirect, implicatives or implied festivals that you can find in Revelation. Let's take a look at a couple of them right now to give you an example of what I'm talking about in Revelation chapter 1. I'm talking about God's feast. I'm talking about how if you go from Revelation 1 to 22, you can find either directly a direct fulfillment of God's plan of salvation through the festivals, or that is the fulfillment of those festivals, or an indirect implication. We'll see a couple here. For example, we can apply Revelation 1:5 to Passover. And from Jesus Christ, I'm breaking into the context in Revelation 1, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten or born of the dead. So again, that applies to Jesus Christ, who died and was resurrection, and the prince of the kings of the earth unto him that loved us, still referring to Jesus Christ, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. We know that is a direct reference to his ultimate physical sacrifice, which became a spiritual one as well, in his mind and his heart. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we have a direct, indirect application of Jesus Christ as our Passover. Let's take a look at unleavened bread, and we will just look at one scripture here in Revelation 1 and verse 13, and it has to do with the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering. I'm sure you know that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was a waving of a bushel or omer of grain, what we call the wave sheaf offering. That applies directly to a resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, the early spring harvest, which was a barley harvest, which was a lighter harvest, which answers to the numbers, which is only one, of Jesus Christ being harvested by God, that applies to the one we know that became Jesus Christ, who died for us and was resurrected. And that resurrection was revealed through that wave sheaf offering back in Leviticus 23. And then we can see verses 6 and 20 making an indirect reference to God's people, which has to do with Pentecost. Verse 6, and has made us, that's God's people, saints, kings, or a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests, unto God and his Father. So we see that, and then in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Now we get a direct definition. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. That is an indirect reference, as I put it here, to a Pentecost, to the Feast of Weeks, to the Feast of First Fruits. I underscore the word first fruits, saints. So, we already see, without even going any further in the book of Revelation, that indirectly and implied, you will find these feast days represented through Jesus Christ, through the wave sheaf offering, that is his death and his resurrection and the beginning of the New Testament church. But what about the fall feast? Well, we're going to get something a lot more direct there. Could they be depicted and fulfilled in the book of Revelation in a relatively tight sequence? The answer, of course, is yes. There are two chapters that show us the fulfillment of the fall festivals and everything that's planned all the way up to the new heavens and new earth. And of course, it involves heavenly Jerusalem coming down to the earth. So you see this, it goes up to, but doesn't include the new heavens and new earth, because chapter 21 does that, and heavenly Jerusalem. But it goes up to it. That's Revelation 19 and 20. So today, I'm going to address the fall festivals that help fulfill Revelation 19 and 20. Obviously, we're going to get into prophecy. Prophecy is very, very important to us. It's not the most important thing on the face of the earth. It's helpful. It warns against sin. I'm just giving you two general purposes for prophecy. One is, if you read it, it warns you not to go the way of the old habitual sins that you and I once committed. Number two, it encourages those who are faithful. Prophecy is very important to encourage you and me. There are two spots in Revelation alone. I think one of them's chapter, 14. I've forgotten now where it says, here is the faith and the patience of the saints. So, we see that prophecy for us can be very encouraging. I just talked with a gentleman the other day who said that his child was discouraged about the future. Now, my first smart-aleck remark that went through my mind was, it was a question, who isn't? I'm not happy about things that are going to take place just because somebody stands up and speaks about them, whether they're ordained or not. Doesn't mean that that's the most important thing we just want to come. I hear people say, I can't wait. Let's have God's kingdom come tomorrow. And I say, well, I want it. But do you know what has to take place before that comes about? Before peace, you got a lot of war. Before peace, universal peace, satisfaction, happiness, security, which we all want and need, comes a lot of trouble. So when you're asking that, you got to know what you're asking for. Based on what God unfolds for you and me in Scripture, then there's going to be a whole lot of havoc, terrible catastrophes, cataclysmic catastrophes that are going to take place before Jesus Christ returns. And again, that's a warning against sin. He is going to, it's really about as severe as you can get with human beings. And people are going to be screaming, yelling, crying, bawling. They're going to see a lot of people dead. Approximately, what, one-third of all humankind will die. If you have 7 billion people, that's over 2 billion people dying and have died. Where are you going to bury them? What if you're alive? What if you were around to see all of those? I don't want to get too morose here. But when you think about thy kingdom come, please understand, there's a whole lot of prophecy that's going to take place between now and then. And we do pray for God's kingdom to come. But God also promises to remain with the faithful and to take care of the faithful. So you might be thinking, well, how do I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm one of the faithful he's going to take care of? You know what the answer is? Work hard. And never take yourself for granted, never take God for granted, and don't take others for granted. But do everything you can in your life every day, and with the help of God, he will help you and me to survive that time and maybe even take us to a place of safety, which the Bible makes clear. So I'm going to do some kind of disclaimers here, sort of generic, some of them a little more specific. How does God lay out prophetic events? I promised myself I would Google this. I did not do it, but I did come up with some ideas and thoughts here. Prophecy, for example, and this is what most people think about when it comes to prophecy, can be laid out in a linear manner. Point A, point B. And everything, you just look down that line, you say, well, I'm here, I want to be there, and just, you know, don't give me any things that are going to interrupt my pursuit to point B. And a lot of people out here in the world look at prophecy as point A to point B. And there's nothing else that's going to interrupt it. When you go through the Bible, God is faithfully going to show you from point A to B in every prophetic event that he gives to you and to me. We read about that and we say, that's just the way it is. It's not the way it always is. Prophecy can be laid out in a linear manner, one set of a sequential and orderly events in one parameter here that logically one fit one after another, end to end, toward an obvious expected conclusion. That's the way most people look at it. Or, as another example, prophecy can be laid out symbolically. I mean, God loves to use metaphors. And you know what a metaphor is? You take something you know about and you use that to explain something you don't know about. That's what Dr. Phil said just a little bit in the first split sermon. He used something physical circumcision, and went to spiritual circumcision. That is a metaphor that was used. Not only can you do the physical to the spiritual, which is very helpful to you and me, I need help to be able to understand what God is doing. But he also says in Corinthians, he'll take something spiritually and apply it to something spiritually to be able to understand something better or more about what's coming in the future. Also, Philip explained further about spiritual circumcision and how it actually applies to us. So the metaphor can be physical to spiritual, and it can be, well, it can be physical to physical, it can be physical to spiritual, it can be spiritual to spiritual. And God certainly does that throughout Scripture. It includes the use of metaphor, which highlights, this is important, which highlights and or diminishes comparisons of one thing to another. Recently, I was reading a communication article by a man by the name of Michael Reddy, M-R-E-D-D-Y. I asked Philip about that, if he had read anything about him. And he was talking about conduit metaphor. And the words conduit metaphor simply is that every metaphor that's used, everything that is going to be explained is in this one metaphor. It's just like a conduit. You feed it from one end to the other, and you get all the variations on what is happening. That's faulty. Because a regular metaphor really highlights certain things, diminishes others. There are a lot of things that Philip was talking about having to do with physical circumcision to spiritual. He didn't cover every aspect and nuance that has to do with physical circumcision and apply that to spiritual, to the heart. He didn't do that. Because that would take a long time, even if you knew them all. I don't know them all. But it's important to know that. And the reason I'm bringing this to your attention is because we're going to see how that applies to Revelation 19 and 20. Now, am I saying that this should be all difficult for you? No, I'm not the most complex person in the world. And I have to have sometimes people help me connect the dots. And they'll look at me and say, well, do you have your crayon ready, Jerry? I can show you how to paint that picture. You see those numbers? Just follow them. Sometimes I need numbers. Sometimes I need dots. I need somebody to help me because it's pretty simplistic to somebody else who knows the fuller image that is being presented, but it's not to me. I don't know that area. You guys can talk to me about what you do in your life, and it would be like Greek to me, but I want to learn, and I'll listen. I'll say, oh, and I might ask a couple of questions so that I can better identify with what you're doing. But I don't know all you're doing. I don't know what you know. And that's the way it is with us, and that's the way it is with us and God's Word. So we've got to be careful not to be limited by, as I put here, physical circumcision, if I can borrow from Philip, of the mind and heart. There's more to it than meets the eye. I want to take us to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, before we go to Revelation 19. And I'll skim over 19 very fast. 2 Peter chapter 3. And the reason I bring this to your attention, I have another example. There's certain many of them. This is just a couple. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's take a look in verse 10. I bring this to your attention, brethren, because I've had people come to me and say, Jerry, do you know the sequence of events that takes place before Christ's return and after? And I'll say, yeah, pretty well. Well, how do you know that? I said, well, I follow the feast days. And I know what God is doing one after another and how one will blend after another, blend into another. And so this person says, look at verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now notice there is a semicolon there in the Greek, of course, you wouldn't find that. And if you want to take a quantum leap, here it is. Because he's going to jump over the return of Jesus Christ specifically. He's going to jump over the 1,000-year period. He's going to jump over that little season that it talks about in Revelation 20, which we will address a little later, and he will jump over entirely the white throne judgment and go all the way to the lake of fire. Here you got it, right here. That's what I call a quantum leap. But I've had people get all, say, well, sir, you don't understand. This is it. It just jumps from before the return of Jesus Christ during the day of the Lord all the way to the lake of fire. So you must be wrong. No, God can do that. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, we know about the 3.5 years of the great tribulation. All of you are pretty much aware of that. Toward the end of the great tribulation, when human beings will not get the message, after Christ allows Satan and the demons to stir up human beings and for the armies to gather and all kinds of terrible things take place, then toward the end of that 3.5 year period, you got the day of the Lord. That's why you got those trumpet plagues. And God himself gets involved. That's the wrath of God, as the Bible talks about it. That is the day of the Lord. It's not just one single day, but it's a shorter period of time toward the end of the great tribulation. That's what it's talking about here. And then he jumps, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief of the night, in which the heavens, so he goes all the way to the very end of what God is going to do with human beings after he returns during the day of the Lord, after the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, and then he applies that to the lake of fire, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So whenever I think of this verse, I remember the verse in Hebrews where it says, for our God is a consuming fire. Fire purges. The lake of fire purges everything that human beings have touched. Remember, God is holy. And he would have you and me to be holy. But he allows human beings to live on this earth because that's the first step before we can ever be called, chosen, endure to the end, and receive the gift of eternal life. So that's important to note how prophecy can be laid out. Let's take a look at Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. I've had people ask me about this, and these are good questions. And I'm glad that we do ask questions about prophecy and about the Scripture. I don't know them all. If I don't, I'll say, well, I'm not quite aware of that. I will go see if I can find an answer for you and get back to you. Revelation 12:10. First of all, I want to go back to verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, which is to say, he was cast out from the third heaven. He does not have any longer any access, or the demons, to God. But before that, well, it shows that he accuses us on a regular basis. But he was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, or demons as we know them, were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Where do you see that it says at this point his feet land on the Mount of Olives? You don't see that there. There's a word called prolepsis. That means calling something that is not as if it were. We have a scripture that backs that. Romans 4:17. That's precisely what Paul said. He calls, God does, those things that do not yet exist as if they did. Proof of that is that though you may not feel like you're there, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, I think it is, in verse 8, that we are with Christ beside God the Father on the heavenly throne. Now, we're not there. You and I are here. But the way God looks at you and me is different from the way you and I look at one another and ourselves. So he's very futuristic. He's the God of the living. And he expects that we're going to be there. So he looks as if we were already there. That should be encouraging to you. It is to me. That's how God looks at it. He doesn't think, well, I called him or her. Yeah, let's roll the dice on this baby. 5-1, they don't make it. That's not God. That may be Satan, the devil, the God of this world. That's not the true God. So God looks as if, though we don't, as we should, he looks as if we already got it made. And he's going to do everything within his power to see to it that you and I will live with him forever. Boy, that's a beautiful thought. And it's also true. He was cast out in the earth and his angels cast out with him. I read that verse 10 and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength. I read that, I think, the kingdom of our God and the power of our Christ, of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And there's an insert here, sort of a parenthetical insert. And they, these people who had lived part of the New Testament church, overcame him, Satan the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. That is, washing away our sins. We were called, we know to repent. We beg God to forgive us our sins. He's faithful to forgive us, and he applies his blood, sinless blood, to cover our sins, and we're clean. Before God, we're totally clean. And, not done, got a conjunction here, one more thing. By the word of their testimony. What in the world does that mean? That means your everyday life. You are applying the laws of God in a spiritual sense to your life. The way you and I think about God and one another and how we conduct ourselves in this life. Well, that's the word of your witness or testimony. Witness and testimony are interchangeably used. You're not a Jehovah Witness, as the world out here talks, but you are a witness of Jehovah. You are a witness of God. You are a witness of Jesus Christ. I'm using that term interchangeably, but you are an ambassador or a witness for Jesus Christ. And we do that through the Word of God as it's applied in our lives, as you and I apply it. That's what that means. And one more thing. They didn't care if they died for the truth. They loved not their lives unto the death. Physically. Boy, we just had the groundwork laid for us by Philip a little while ago about physical and spiritual. So you and I come to a point in our lives when we say, you can do whatever you want to do. I am not backing away from the truth. I am not backing away from what I know God has given me. Because I know that's a seal for me forever. I'm going to live forever. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. How long do you think that short time might be? Well, if he's the instigator and the initiator of the great tribulation, I'd call that about 3.5 years. But if you want to stretch it even more than that, you might have to go to the prophecy of 1290 and 1335 days, which sequentially, going backwards, you got 3.5 years, then you add another month, you got a 1290-day prophecy you find in Daniel 12, then you got the 1335, which is another 45 days. Something's going to happen there. It's going to have an effect on God's church. Plain and simple. Do I know what it is exactly? No, I do not know. We will know. But we don't know yet. That's going to be revealed to us, and we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt at that point. But if we shirk, if we say, I'm a little tentative about this. I don't know if I can. I don't know. We may not be there. But if you say, I'm going to do it no matter what. My eyes are on you, God. I'm going to obey. I'm going to follow you. No matter what comes my way, I'm going to stick in there. You will not only understand it, you will be protected by God. God makes that very clear in Revelation 3:10. Okay. I want to bring that to your attention as we go into Revelation 19. But I do want to say this before we go to 19. One, a person, male or female, must know a fuller picture of God's own unfolding plan in sequence in order to understand some of the minor details that are scattered throughout the Bible like salt on a steak or pepper on a paper. If you know how to connect the dots, prophecy will not remain, I'm mixing my metaphors, it won't remain a jig jigsaw puzzle to you anymore. Remember, Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to talk about the Bible is written like a jigsaw puzzle. Got to put it together. You can't do it by yourself. A lot of people have tried. But with God's help, you can put that together with the help of God's Spirit and Christ helping you and me. And you stay close to God and you beg Him for knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, faith, hope, and love. God will give that to you. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask the Lord. He'll give it to you. Never hold you back. Do you do that? I think I probably need wisdom more than any living human being on earth. So I've been asking for it for 40 years or more. I still got a long way to go. There's a lot in the scripture I don't understand. But I want to. And that's exciting to me. And I hope you ask for wisdom. You're the one that's going to benefit. You're going to be able to help other people in the process. Okay, Revelation 19, very quickly. Just take a look at that baby. Now, at the beginning, it talks about a great voice of much people in heaven. There are no people up there, but beings in heaven made of spirit, saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. He still isn't down here yet, but the whole process is set in gear. As far as God thinks, it's as good as done. That's how they think. They think like He thinks. Isn't that strange? For true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Well, if you want to understand that better, just read the history of the Christian church and God's saints all the way through. You can go on Fox's Book of Martyrs. There are a number of books out there. I don't think a great number, but a few books which talk about God's saints down through the ages and how they conducted themselves and how the church tried to take advantage of them and would kill some of them. And has avenged the blood. He's going to do that. I think in Revelation 6, the spirits, more prophecy, the spirits of those who have died have ascended to God the Father under the altar before Him. And it says in Revelation chapter 6 that they cry out as if they were alive. Well, again, we got to get back to this prolepsis in Romans 4:17. God calls those things that aren't as though they are. And all those prayers that they recorded while they were alive, all of them good prayers, begging God for help, begging God to be delivered. Those are all stored. Did you know that? The spirits of the righteous character of saints, that is stored in spirit. You may be a great IT person, but don't have to worry about that one. It's somehow stored under the altar where God and Christ are. And they cry out and said, how long before You avenge us? And He says, just wait a little season. I'm going to take care of this. Don't worry about it. As if He were talking to them right then. But they have been doing that all the way through all these different centuries, all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ. That's all part of understanding a little bit of prophecy. So when you look at Revelation 19, you see especially in verse 11, a great part of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, which we know as trumpets. We keep the Feast of Trumpets having to do with the trumpets in Revelation. It goes all the way back to Leviticus 23, but if you go forward to Revelation, the book of Revelation, you see all of these trumpets, seven trumpets, seven trumpet plagues. And that's the fulfillment of verse 11 to the end of the chapter. This is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. That's not everything you're going to find about trumpets in your Bible. Of course not. But I'm only dealing with Revelation 19 to 20. I'm not dealing with every scripture in the Bible. His eyes were as a flame. Well, wait a minute. And in righteousness, verse 11, latter part, He does judge and make war. Blowing a trumpet sounds out, if I can use that word, sounds out imminent war. Somebody's coming to attack a city in Old Testament times, and great war is coming in the future. And that is what Jesus Christ takes care of. He gathers them all together, as it says in Revelation 16, and He uses the term Armageddon. They will not battle there, but they will have a giant standoff. The armies of Gog and Magog, so to speak, or the heathen, or the Gentiles, and the armies of the beast. And they will be standing against one another throughout, of course, the Valley of Megiddo. It wouldn't hold them all. You've got the Valley of Esdraelon, which is sometimes called Jezreel, which is not technically accurate, because there is a Valley of Jezreel at the north and the east part of the Valley of Esdraelon. And that valley is totally 27 miles long and 15 miles wide. That'll hold most of those 200 million foot soldiers that are going to cross the Euphrates. Throwing out a lot here. You're probably aware of this. I'm hoping you. So they come in, they're going to take over, and the beast powers already down around Jerusalem, and his armies are there. Going to stand off. Then Christ allows Satan and the demons to give him an RSVP, to invite them down to Jerusalem to take care of this Antichrist or this Satan that's coming in the air. It's actually Satan doing that and turning against Jesus Christ when they will be destroyed. So Revelation 19 shows, for the most part, the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Now let's go to chapter 20. Boy, that was quick. Took a lot of time, though. You had a lot of backstory. So if you guys are taking bets, you probably wouldn't have bet too high on that one. Revelation 20. You've now got three more feast days, which include three holy days. One is atonement. Second is a Feast of Tabernacles, one holy day at the very beginning. And then the last great day, as we call it affectionately, or the eighth day of the feast. We seem sometimes to get all tied up, whether the eighth day of the feast, last great day, and so on. I know where that came from, and I studied it myself. I'm not going to get into all that pretty deeply, but it is a separate feast. It is a time that's going to be depicted here in Revelation chapter 20. So here you got three of them. We already did trumpets. Remember I said the fall feast and prophecy. Here we go with number two, atonement. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the not bottomless pit, but an abyss. If it were a bottomless pit, they would stick them in a hole in the ground to go all the way through. If you were opposite of China, then you'd be a hole all the way through China, come right back up. Hey, here I am. But it is a pit. There's a bottom in that pit. And a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. I love the way Jesus Christ does this. We just saw this in Revelation chapter 12. Jesus Christ does not leave you wanting. He wants to make sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, if somebody is just studying on, or let's just study the dragon, that's all we're going to call him. Or we'll just study about the old serpent, and that's all you do. Or I know about devil, I'm going to use the term devil always. And then somebody else says, well, I just only figure with Satan. You know, we just talk about Satan. No, he does all four of them. He has a reason for doing all four. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. I looked up the meanings of these terms before, and some of them are pretty similar, but they're not complementary. And bound him 1,000 years. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus Christ says, I am going to bind Satan 1,000 years, does he mean 999 years? Or does he mean 1,001 years? Or does he really mean 1,000 years? Well, brethren, I don't want to shake you up too much, but if Christ says 1,000, that's what he means. 1,000 years. I was asking my wife earlier, where does it say? I think it's in Ezekiel, and I think it's also in the New Testament, where one day is 1,000 years is as one day with God. Yeah, I'm not going to apply this to atonement where, you know, you have 1,000 years and that only happens a day. Of course not. But he is going to be bound 1,000 years. When I look at that word 1,000, I literally think that I'm just dumb enough to think that Jesus Christ means 1,000. Let's go on. And he cast him into an abyss, shut him up, and set a seal upon him. Now we can get into the physical and the spiritual. You can get yourself a giant grate and put it over this thing, and you, oh, wow, I can look through there, but I'm not going to fall through because the holes aren't big enough, and the, you know, the separation between these bars aren't big enough, I'm going to fall through. You can think about it that way. Or the Word of God can be enough of a binding element to take care of that. And that's true, too. If God says, you're not going anywhere, guess what's going to happen? You're not going anywhere. If God says, yeah, you're going to go over here, that's precisely what you're going to do. Now, we're not automatons and we're not robots. But if you look through the scripture on occasion, some people actually did things they weren't want to do at all. Saul, King Saul, prophesied and preached. And you couldn't say that Saul was among those who should have done that. So God can do whatever He wants to do. And God wants us to function using our own brains, our own minds and hearts. So He cast him, cast him into an abyss, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. If I were to go no further, I would assume that if he's going to release him 1,000 years later, why would he do that unless there were some human beings still around? What's the purpose? Why would he do it? There's no purpose. So the purpose that he has in whatever he does relates to you and me and human beings. No more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that is after the 1,000-year period, he, Satan, must be loosed a little season. So here you have, at the outset of it, when he puts him into this hold, is the fulfillment of at-one-ment or atonement. Because without Satan and the demons, with Satan and the demons not being around anymore, now for the first time, human beings have access to God. Nobody intercepting it. Nobody standing between God and us. Do you ever feel like that somebody, something is between you and God? I do. I don't mean I'm running around saying, well, I bet Satan and the demons are doing that. But you just know that Satan and the demons are on this earth. And they don't want the rest of mankind. They really have them. They want people who believe in God and who want to follow God and do God's will. And that's what, if he feels that if he can stop the church, people who know God, who follow God, who believe God, who obey God, if he can do that, he can thwart the God of plan, the plan of God, and he can go to him and say, see, my idea was better. I was right. You're wrong. You remember what he said about Job? When God said to Satan and those others who were meeting with him, have you considered my servant Job? He avoids evil. He's perfect and upright as it goes with human beings. He tries to obey me. He strives to do it. And Satan did not say that he did that. He said, he's doing it because he has your help. You're standing in for him. You are the bulwark. You are the one that hedges him about. But if you let him go, and if you let me have a hand at him, he's going to curse you to your face. So God takes care of us. Satan knows how far he can go. We have then atonement. For the first time, human beings have the privilege, the opportunity to be close to God in Christ, who will be our God, and is our God right now for the saints. Verse 4. Now we're going to see the beginning of the 1,000-year period. Because during the 1,000-year period, you're going to have human beings who have been made divine, immortal, and who will be judging human beings. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, in Isaiah, as you well know, I may have an inspired verse here. Isaiah 30, I believe this. Some of you have been around the church long enough, I see Mr. Ekman's head going up and down, where we are going to be teaching people. We're going to be able to reveal ourselves. They're going to see us, and they'll say, whoops! You're going to say, don't do that! Stop! Get that thought out of your mind. Don't try and take advantage of somebody else. This is the way you should do it. This is what God says. You go do that. So the teachers, which will be divine beings, that's you and me, are going to have the privilege and the opportunity to reveal ourselves and help people throughout the 1,000-year period, all 10 centuries. And you see that in Malachi chapter 3. At the end of Malachi 3, God tells us that those individuals who were faithful to God, who remembered Him, who thought on the name of Christ, which is to say, who honored Christ as their head and believed what He said and did those things, since they have learned to discern between good and evil in this life, then in the next one, at the very last verse, they're going to be discerning between the righteous and the evil in the 1,000-year period. That's what you got here in verse 4. Beginning of the 1,000-year period. First, you got to get rid of Satan and the demons. Fulfillment of atonement. Then you got peace. You got 1,000 years. You can do a lot of things in a very peaceful environment. And I saw thrones. Whoops, we're going to be able to have a throne. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Well, we know about that. We know how the apostles, very likely all but John the apostle John, were persecuted. They were all persecuted, but they were probably all martyred. That's the general consensus of theologians and Bible scholars. And we're pretty sure that Paul, the apostle Paul, was killed because of what he believed and his example that you find in the New Testament. And he said he was ready to go in Timothy. I remember that as well. You do too. So they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Well, the witness of Jesus is the same thing we saw earlier about the word of their testimony. It's what you're doing. Boy, that is a great honor for us to be able to testify about the word of God. You are a living set of commandments. Those 10 commandments, spiritually applied in your life, you are living that. You are a letter, as Paul says, to the world at large. Now, to be even more specific about the saints, and which had not worshipped the beast, that's verse 4, beginning of the 1,000-year period, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. So he's being even more specific toward the end. This book of Revelation here. And it's revealing, especially about the end times, and he's saying those people will have stayed away from worshiping the beast, his image, and didn't receive the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. That's yet to come before us, hasn't happened yet. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, you got a parenthetical insert. Doesn't show that in your Bible, perhaps. Well, let me jump over that parenthetical insert. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The end of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. That's how it would be put together. But before that, you have a thought brought into play by Christ, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And then this is the first resurrection, which applies back to verse 4. And now verse 5, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. He's telling all of us, all of the saints, from the beginning of the New Testament church, all the way to the return of Jesus Christ, that we never have to worry about a second death. First death, we all have to do that. Can't get out of this world alive, as they say. So that's the first death, physical death. But the second death is the permanent death, where you die forever. And that's why he says that here. On such the second death has no power. But they shall become, or be, priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Fits with verse 4, still a fulfillment of the white throne judgment. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired. You can do an exegetical study on all the words. You can go through the content here, but you got to stick with what God uses. And what he uses and applies has to do with the 1,000 years. You've got to focus in on, you got to hold on to that. There are handles there. Grab those handles and hang on. And don't come up with anything but those handles that he's given us. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. If you have no human beings, what's the need? But there will be human beings who will still be alive. What I like to do here is I think about the pattern of God. If you want to know what God might do in the future, find out what he's done in the past. What has he done? You can see it in minutiae, in little small areas. You can see it in larger periods of time. You can see it in 1,000, 2,000, 4,000 years. You can see it. It's not limited by the time factor. God is orderly. God is structured. He is not flippant. He is not arrogant. He is not random. He tells he's going to do something, he's going to do it. You can, well, I was going to say you set your watch on it, but that limits God. He doesn't need a watch. We do. God's given us time for us, not for him. It's for our benefit. That's why we're going through prophecy. That's why we go through those holy days. Even the seven-day Sabbath depicts the 1,000-year period. And it alludes to the white throne judgment because the context, the setting of the white throne judgment is just like the 1,000-year period. That's why when you go back to Isaiah 65, people have gotten all bent out of shape over Isaiah 65 from about middle of the chapter to the end of the chapter and say, well, this is just talking about the millennium. I don't believe that. But the setting is the same. Shouldn't be any shock about that because Satan's not going to be around during the 1,000-year period, and he's not going to be around during the white throne judgment. We're going to see that here. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, again, I've mentioned about doing exegetical study on names and words, so I looked up Gog and Magog. And I discovered that among different definitions, a nuance of meaning also has to do, and I think it's important, has to do with the heathen. People who are not thinking correctly. At the end of the 1,000-year period, all the way through the 1,000-year period, you're going to have spiritual Israelites. But if can somebody who knows the Word of God actually leave God? Have you ever seen that or experienced that or thought about it? Oh, we've had a lot of experience about that already. I'm not saying these people who left aren't going to come back. I wouldn't know that. I pray they do. But could somebody give it up? The answer is obviously yes. If you look at Revelation chapter 3, and you particularly go through the Philadelphian attitude and era, and the Laodicean or lukewarm attitude and era, you will see that's not too far-fetched. You're looking at a pattern. Old Testament Israel started out really gangbusters. When they came to the end, before they were placed into captivity, they were very lukewarm and rebellious. New Testament church starts out gangbusters. Toward the end, you got the Philadelphian attitude, which is really good. At the very end, you got a lukewarm attitude. Whoops. You got a pattern here. How about that? Then you come to the 1,000-year period. You got people, this is how I characterize it in my mind, at the very end saying, yeah, I know about Satan and the demons being incarcerated. Yeah. What can they do? They can't do anything. Yeah, I know 1,000 years ago, you guys have been telling us that all of these terrible things took place and they created and wreaked a lot of havoc on mankind. But look at them. They're weak. God says, oh, yeah? I tell you what, we'll loose them on you a little bit. We'll see if they're that weak. That's what happens here. And it's a little season. Now, for those who like order so tight, remember 1,000 years, a day is as 1,000 years, day to God. 1,000 years to man is like a day to God. So if you want to take, well, God's going to stretch his plan on earth to 7,000 years. I can't say absolutely that's the case, but I wouldn't be surprised if he did. You might say, well, we've gone over 6,000 already. Yeah, if we know when it started. We have. I don't know that for a fact. I know what Usher said. I know about 4,008. I know you go back to 4,025. I've studied all of those things. Human beings can come up with all kinds of ideas and thoughts, but are we really at that end or not? Well, if God goes for 7,000 years, and then that eighth day is another 100 years. We'll leave that to God. I don't know that. It's possible. But it's important for us to realize that God is very orderly, very structured. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. I like to tie Isaiah 14 into this. Brethren, I don't know if you've applied Isaiah 14 to these scriptures. Very, very enlightening to me. As it talks about Satan the devil as the king of Tyre. King of Tyre represents Satan the devil. And you can go through there. And he gets down. God reveals that through Isaiah by calling him Lucifer, who ascended to God and tried to throw him off his throne. He didn't want to rule, didn't want to co-rule with him. He threw God off. He wanted to throw God off of his throne so he'd be in charge. He didn't like the idea or the notion. This is Jerry Ost's interpretation when you go back to and include what God said to Satan, of being confined to this little orb we know as earth. That's not a bad assignment in my books. You like real estate? How many you got? You got 10 acres? I got, what, less than a third of an acre, and that's too much for me because I don't like to mow. But what if you had 100 acres? My mother's father had 8 sections of land. They don't have it anymore. That was kind of dispersed. 640 acres, 8 sections, whatever that comes out. That's a lot of land. There are ranches, the King Ranch and other ranches in Texas that are multiple, thousands upon thousands of acres. Wait a minute. What about the earth? Now, what Satan turned down is a great responsibility to take care of this earth. You're going to have that opportunity. You're going to do more than that. Because in Revelation 21, it says, you and I are going to inherit all things. Which, when you look in the Greek, that implies not only this earth, but the entire universe. And that's just physical. I want to be stretched a little bit further. Isaiah 57:15 says this. I, God, inhabit eternity. Can you put wheels on eternity? Can you put doors on eternity where you can walk in and sit down? Can you open a door like in a house and I say, I inhabit this house? God says he inhabits eternity. That's even greater than the universe, by far. Hard to get handles on that, but that's what God has in store. He shall go out, verse 8, Satan, when he's loose, to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, simply north, south, east, west. Gog and Magog, and of course that can apply to those who have turned from God, to gather them together to battle. Isn't he going to do that in Revelation 16? Yeah, he's going to do it for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Not the battle of Armageddon. That's a staging area. They're all invited down to Jerusalem. The battle of the great day of God Almighty fits in with Revelation 14, Revelation 19. Fits in with Zechariah 14. Just some of the major scriptures here. And that's what he's going to do at that end. 1,000 years will have already been gone because he's now loose for a little season, a short period of time. How many? I one time years ago when I first went out in the ministry in 67 in Portland, Oregon, I told the minister, happened to be the superintendent of the whole area, and I said, he said, well, Jerry, do you know a little bit about prophecy? I said, I've been studying. I know when Christ is going to return. He said, oh, really? I'd like to see your work. And then that scared me. So I worked even harder, and I had it all figured out, and I brought it to him. That was a big mistake, but it was a good lesson that I learned. But we do know that at the very end, there's going to be a short, he'll be loosed a little season, latter part of verse 3. That's his period of time. It's not the 1,000-year period. That's been fulfilled. So you still got human beings alive at the end. You can do that. It's okay. They're not 1,000 years old, necessarily. They're not, I mean, I do realize the scripture says you got parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, maybe even great-great-grandparents. They're going to live longer lives because human beings are going to eat better, be at peace, less stress. You guys don't have any stress, so it doesn't apply to you. I've got a lot, so I'll have enough for all of you. None of that that's going to hurt your immunity system and shorten your life and allow certain diseases and sicknesses to come on. Not going to have any of that. They'll live longer lives. They'll be a lot healthier. Be a lot happier. 1,000 years. I don't know how long they live. I'm guessing they could live 120, 30, 40 years old. Possible. I don't know. Whatever God says, that's fine with me. To gather them to battle, that a part of verse 8, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's a phrase, a symbolic phrase, that indicates that you're not going to be able to sit down and just get the exact numbers. And they went up, verse 9, if this doesn't point you to Jerusalem, I don't know what does. There are three indicators here. And they went up, that's first indication. Every time you look in the Old Testament, and somebody was going to go to Jerusalem, I don't care if they were north and they were going south. You're going down south, the phrase is. Forget about it. Even if you're north, you're going up to Jerusalem. Why? Because heavenly Jerusalem's up above, folks. Look up. It's up. That's the lesson. That is one of the great lessons of going up to Jerusalem. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints. Now, God, again, is very orderly. I wouldn't be surprised this took place somewhere around the fall feast. I think it's quite possible. Because it would, the representations or the definitions or explanations for those holy days fits with this. And they compassed the camp of the saints. They were all gathered together. And here's a third one. Camp of the saints is the second one. And the beloved city. Where in the world do you think that might be? Has to be Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So God takes care of that. Hold on. We haven't come to the white throne judgment, which we keep as the last great day in the eighth day of the feast. Now, if you've ever, I happen to get the book Number and Scriptures. And I at first when I started to read it, I thought, oh, I've just got to promote this all over the place. I soon learned, don't do it, Jerry, back off. But there are certain numbers used in scriptures that are pretty good identifiers. Like the number of 40 is the number of trial and test. 40 years in the wilderness by Israel and so on. Jesus Christ fasting and praying for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came and tested him. Number 40 is a test. 7, perfection. 3, completion. 6, the number of man. 5, the number of grace. We could go on and on. 3 has its number, 2 is great. I mean, these are all used as the things that define God, these numbers. So you've got at the end, once you have these human beings burned up by Christ for turning against God and against Christ and God allowing them to do that, and it becomes a giant object lesson for everybody. We're not done with object lessons. You got another one here, verse 10. And the devil had deceived them. Oh, you mean he's still got to be judged? Well, he has been. He was judged when he lost trying to overcome Jesus Christ when he went out in the wilderness, fasted 40 days. He lost there, but he lost big time when Jesus Christ was on the stake and he died for all of mankind. And he lost even bigger when Jesus Christ is resurrected. Think about those things. So there's a sentence pronounced against Satan the devil. And one of the most important ones, finally, as the execution of sentence unfolds, is the beginning of the 1,000-year period where he's incarcerated for 1,000 years. Not done. The final one is right here in verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into not the, but a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, as italicized, should be rendered, were cast. And he, they, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Where in the world is that going to be? Well, if you look at Scripture and you understand about light and darkness, then you understand that he's going to be away from light. He's going to be away from Jesus Christ. He's going to be away from the saints of God. He's going to be away from all those that are going to come up at the great white throne judgment. White throne judgment right here that we see. And so he's going to be passed through as an object lesson against sin. God is consuming fire. He gets rid of sin, gets rid of evil. He removes it. That's his purpose. That's his goal. And he places them apparently in outer darkness as Jude. Verse 13 indicates, and Jude, it's only one chapter, verse 6. And those aren't the only verses. I'll just bring those two up. where if you look at them, you're going to see that, and you understand a little bit about the symbolicities that God provides, or the metaphors, then you will see that they're going to be removed from light and life. And they're going to be foaming out their malcontent forever and ever. It shows that in Jude. Then the next point, finally we get at the end of that little season. Yeah, that's the end of the thousand-year period. Got this little season. Now you got this white throne judgment. You got to have another period of salvation. Here it is. I saw a great white throne. I looked that up one time, did a study on it. Great. It is great because Christ is the great sovereign. It's white because of his righteousness and holiness. It is a throne, and that literally applies to his sovereignty. Which is to say that there's nobody to contest him. So in the white throne judgment, you have Satan nowhere around and the demons. Well, why not? He was already passed through a lake of fire and put into utter darkness. And he saw, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away thousand years earlier, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, this fits in with Ezekiel 37, stand before God, and the books were open. We know that would have to be the Bible, and you have to tie in here. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment is on the house of God. So how are we judged? Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I don't judge anyone, but the words that I give do judge you. Why does he say that? Because you and I internalize those words. We know between right and wrong. And we strive to do what is right and not do what is wrong. And the Bible shows the cursings of doing what's wrong and the blessings of doing what's right. So they're going to have the same books of the Bible open to them. And another book was open. Now they identify this one specifically, which is the book of life, because you got to write their names in there. When you're baptized, God wrote your name in his book of life. That's the book that holds forth for those who are going to have eternal life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the plural books, that's the Bible, according to their works. And it goes on to describe how they're going to be resurrected and brought to life again. Sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every human being, according to his or her works. Now, I think in Isaiah chapter 65, and I think it's either verse 17 or verse 20, I've forgotten. I may even have it here with my inspired margin. But there it talks about, I'm going to go back to Isaiah 65. And here it talks about a 100-year period. This is why, for many years, we have addressed this as the white throne judgment, as a time factor. Now again, brethren, if it's longer, I'm okay with it. If it's shorter, I'm okay with it. It's not a problem. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, verse 20, nor an old man that has not filled his days, for the child shall die after he's lived for 100 years. A little baby that lived for a minute and died. Got to live 100 years longer at one point in the future. But the sinner, if that individual turns out to be a sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed, which is to say he's going to die permanently, forever. So we think it's possible. And the setting here is the same setting you're going to have in the thousand-year period. Got to conclude this. I'm running over time here. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 and the fall days. And then finally, verse 14, after the white throne judgment comes the lake of fire, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Again, we're talking about symbolism here. This is the second death, being burned up entirely. Certainly not the only place you can find that. You can find it in 1 Peter 4:17 and other places. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The only one that's ever going to get rid of your name in the book of life, who do you think that would be? Satan? No takers on that. The demons, no takers. A person that doesn't like you, no takers. God, wait a minute, he's going to give you life. Who would it be? Be you. You're the only one that can remove your name from the book of life. No one else can. It's impossible. So these are not the most critical, this is not the most critical application or critical investigative analysis of this. But if you just follow the scripture having to do with content, having to do with the holy days, you come to see where that it is possible, for example, to have a little season. And I've had most of my, not most, but many of my questions about Revelation 20 has been that. I've had people say to me, well, Mr. Ross, you just missed it entirely. I said, well, I guess we're going to have to wait on that and see if that's true or not. I don't think I have. Mr. Armstrong believed it many years ago. We've taught it for many, many, many years. I don't think we've ever changed that. So it's important for us to understand that, and the fall feasts do indeed fulfill, if not in part or not completely, certainly in part, Revelation 19 and 20. I hope that is helpful.